Be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. To this young preacher, the Apostle Paul, who has a special relationship with him, sees him as his son in the faith, certainly has an interest, a vested interest in the spiritual outcome of this young man, wants him to be faithful to the Lord, wants him to be saved. At least at this point he is, and we believe that he would have died that way as well. But he also has a keen interest in the work that he's going to be doing in the preaching of the gospel. And he's not going to be effective in that if his character is not the way it ought to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells this young man, "Now flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations that will produce only quarrels," he says. And then he goes on to tell him that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. We have visitors, as has been mentioned, from not only Wisconsin, some familiar faces and new faces, but it's good to see Sister Ann from down in Hereford with us this morning. Got to spend some time with she and David while I was down there holding a meeting last month, and they were kind enough to host me in their home, and I've been missing their dogs. They kept me company a good bit. I've got pictures of those dogs, and I look at it often. They were my buddies while I was there. In this letter, in 2 Timothy, Paul has already expressed his confidence in this young man and that he had learned the truth from a wonderful source, obviously the source of truth, but there were two very influential women in this young man's life, his mother and his grandmother, and he acknowledges that in chapter 1 and verse 5, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." Well, what was it that they were doing? What were they teaching him? In chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," or the Holy Scriptures, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." These women had a vested interest, as Paul did, in the salvation of young Timothy's soul. Timothy, as a preacher of the gospel, is given two letters that are going to essentially not only mold him in his work, but are going to be the use of every preacher of the gospel from that time forward. If a preacher of the gospel does not spend significant time in three epistles that Paul has written, and those three being the first two letters to Timothy, or the two letters to Timothy, and then the letter to Titus, I don't particularly like what they are called in the scholarly circles, but they are referred to as the pastoral epistles. There's a great misunderstanding about why they should be called that, but I can clear that up to some degree and turn that on its head for our friends who named them that. Because Paul does deal with the work of pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, but when you say that in the open air these days, people immediately kind of conflate the idea of pastor with preacher, and those are two different ideas. The pastors were elders, but the epistles were not just about the work of elders or who was to qualify as an elder. The epistles primarily had the thrust and force of what the preacher of the gospel was to do. A preacher of the gospel is never going to be effective at all if he doesn't do one particular thing that Paul sums up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he tells young Timothy in verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." If a preacher of the gospel is not willing to not only preach and teach the truth and stand for it, but also to live by it, he's never going to be effective. All he's going to do is be a paid pulpiteer or he's going to be a paid speaker as such. If he's not committed and convicted by the truth, he is not going to get anywhere in his efforts. My purpose is to glorify God, to honor Him in the things that I teach, and to, Lord willing, come across those who will listen that are not Christians and convert them to the truth. If I'm living a life of impurity, a life of ungodliness, a life that is worldly as it can be, or even resembles the world in any way, I'm not going to be effective in those efforts because people are going to see me as a hypocrite. And we see a number of people that play the hypocrite today, especially on television, those preachers on TV. And in their doing so, they may be amassing a number of folks, but the rest of us whose eyes are open to not only the fact that they're teaching error, but there's a game they're playing, know that we can't trust them any further than we can throw them because their character has been called into question. If the preacher of the gospel is going to be effective, his character needs to be such that it is pleasing first and foremost to the Lord. He can't be a kind of fellow that pleases everybody. He can't just preach it tall when people want it tall and preach it short when people want it short. But he has to preach the truth without apology. What is the purpose of his preaching of the gospel? Well, we can give a laundry list of those things, but kind of at the heart of it all, the purpose of a preacher preaching the gospel is to prick the hearts of men to see their sinfulness before God and to make that right. Whether those are those who have not obeyed the gospel, have never come to the knowledge of the truth, or whether it is those who have come to the knowledge of the truth but have strayed, the preacher of the gospel is to stress in his messages and at some point draw this to this point, draw this to this conclusion, the need for godly sorrow that produces repentance. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, godly sorrow and repentance. We know if we've studied the Bible at all, repentance is a command of the Lord. In Acts 17 and in verse 30, when Paul preached the sermon at Mars Hill, he makes the statement, "Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent." That's a command. Luke 13 and verse 3 tells us that if we don't repent, we'll perish. Jesus telling his disciples that those that suffered whatever fate they suffered, whether it was the Tower of Siloam falling on them or whatever, they were not greater sinners than everybody else because they suffered this fate, were they? No, he says, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And perhaps we are even guilty of thinking that because someone suffers a great fate, that somehow they must not have been penitent or concerned about doing the will of the Lord, rather than time and chance happening to those people. But it does provide a good object lesson for us to consider that life is brief. This could happen to me. Am I right before the Lord? I have to make sure that I understand that repentance is something that I'm willing to do or else I'm going to perish. If I don't obey the Lord, I'm going to perish. And that's what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3. I also want to stress this. I know that through the years, gospel preachers have been very firm and very hard on the idea of God being so strict. God is a strict God, the one true and living God, of course, but strict and exact and just and severe, and all of that is true. All of that is true, and we need to stress that. I'll tell you why we do it. We stress that because the rest of the religious world ignores it. And they have him as this grandfatherly figure that says, just bring it on home to me, whatever it is that you have to offer. All of your ungodliness is okay. I just turn a blind eye to that. I'm just like your granddad. Oh, it's all so cute. And that is not God Almighty. And we need to stress the strictness of God. However, in stressing that, we may leave the impression that God is not willing to be merciful or wanting to be merciful, or maybe leave the taste in someone's mouth that all it is that we do here is just rain fire and brimstone down on the heads of anybody who would come and worship. God desires so much that you and I repent of sin. He grants us repentance. Now, I'm going to qualify that just so that we're clear. But notice in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, that's exactly what Paul said, that the bondservant of the Lord was to have such a character that no one could call into question his teaching or his devotion to the Lord. Why? So that he might bring those people who hear him to the point of repentance, that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. When Cornelius sent for Peter and Peter came and preached the gospel to him, we often talk about how Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. After Peter came back through around Jerusalem, some of the brethren there of the circumcised were not too happy with what they had heard with regard to Peter going to the folks there at Caesarea or at Joppa when he was at Joppa and then ends up going over to see Cornelius. So they call him on the carpet for it. What are you doing going to these uncircumcised folks? And so Peter begins to tell them in order everything that happened. And when he does that, he finally gets to the point of their conversion that when he was preaching, when he began to speak to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it did upon us at the beginning. And he was reminded by that of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's significant because if the baptism of the Holy Spirit was so prevalent, as some of our religious friends tell us, then it wouldn't have reminded him of it. He would have said something along the lines of, when I saw this, it reminded me of that occasion last week before I came to Joppa or wherever it was I was. When I was traveling here and there, I saw it last. No, that's not what he said. He said, this reminded me of what the Lord said, that John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he said, he had said previously that he fell on us at the beginning. I believe he's referencing Pentecost. We're talking about 10 years or so apart. He would never have worded that way if the baptism of the Holy Spirit were some prevalent event that was just taking place day by day by day by day. He wouldn't have been reminded about a thing that happened 10 years ago. So he hadn't seen it in quite some time. And as he preached to these people and gave account of what he was doing there in defense of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also, notice, he has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So someone's going to ask the question, preacher, what do you mean by he granted them repentance? Are you saying that God gave them repentance or that God repented through them to himself? A couple of years ago, a brother who's not here anymore set up, a Bible study. This is a upper respiratory thing. I know since COVID, everybody that coughs sends everybody out of the building. I've been fighting this since I got back from Tennessee and had it going on over there. So it's just the older I get, the longer it holds on. But a brother that was here a couple of years ago, he's not here anymore, set up a Bible study between me and a young man, and he was present at that study. And that young man tried to argue with me that one who actually believes in God and repents doesn't really do that on his own, that God is the one believing in himself through the man, that God is the one repenting of sin through the man, the very idea. And so I showed him that couldn't be the case. I took him through a number of scriptures that demonstrated that was just absolutely wrong, completely out of harmony with the scriptures. So what do I mean when I say and affirm that God does in fact grant repentance? I mean to suggest that he allows you and I the opportunity to repent when it is that we come to the point of godly sorrow. As Barry read in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that is godly sorrow, produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. In other words, I weigh what I'm leaving behind. God demands of me to repent, so I weigh what I'm giving up, and I do so without regret or remorse. I don't think, well, that's just too great. I can't do that. But the sorrow that is according to the will of, or the world rather, the sorrow that's according to the world produces death. What is that? That's just the opposite. I begin to weigh what I need to give up for the Lord, and like the rich young ruler, I go away sad. And that's the difference in worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And how does that come about? Well, it happens because of the presentation of the Word and my willingness to hear it. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, the writer there says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we see on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching the gospel, and what effect it had. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They became convicted by the word that would produce the godly sorrow that was necessary in order for them to repent unto the remission of sins. And in this lesson, we're going to consider the necessity of repentance this morning. I might notice first, and we're going to have 3 points and the lesson will be yours, that godly sorrow produces repentance, as we just argued. Godly sorrow is based on a realization that all sin is committed against God Almighty. So when I realize that my sin is actually against God, I know I may sin against you, but no matter what sin I sin, I'm sinning against God. And He is the only one who can remedy that situation for me, because I have now lost any standing I could have had and did not have anyway to rectify that matter in the first place. He is the only one who can intervene in the matter to make it so that I can have that remitted and washed away. All sin is against God. Does that bother you? I want you to think about that. I know everybody sins. I know every Christian sins. And I know that when we do, we have an advocate with the Father, and we can pray to God in Christ and through Christ and have those sins remitted when we repent and confess those sins to God in prayer. And we rejoice in that. We celebrate that. We're thankful for that. But do you recognize that all sin that you sin and that I sin is first and foremost against God? How does that make you feel when you think about that? Does it make you more willing to sin or less willing to do so? Godly sorrow is also a realization that my sin, my sinfulness, my continuance in that sin causes God to suffer. As you think about that, it causes Him to suffer when I sin. Now, how does that work? Well, consider Romans chapter 2 for just a moment and verse 4. Paul says there, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience toward us, not knowing that the patience of God or the kindness of God produces or leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Now, in the King James, there is a forbearance there, a long-suffering aspect that is under consideration in the tolerance or patience of God as is utilized by the New American Standard. So when you think about God's patience or His long-suffering, He suffers long. My sin is causing that long-suffering. It is causing Him to suffer long over me. Now, why is that? Well, there's a correlation, I think, between the depth of love that one may have and the degree of suffering. Let me give a for instance. Here's a mother who loves her daughter. She truly loves her daughter. And we could say a father who loves his son, or vice versa, however it goes. Here's a mother who loves her daughter. She truly loves her daughter. And when her daughter sins, if she lives in sin and persists in sin, because she loves her daughter, that causes her to suffer. She doesn't want her daughter to be lost. She doesn't want her daughter to lose her soul. When I sin against my Heavenly Father, because He loves me, it causes pain to Him. It causes Him to be one of long suffering or suffering long. We think of that in a much different way, but the word suffering is there. And I'm not trying to give the picture that God is in need of someone's help because He's suffering. I'm trying to get across that because of His love, my sin causes Him to suffer, that He has to suffer long over me. He really does love sinful people. I don't mean to imply by that He loves people to remain sinful. He loves sinful people. He loves people though they are in sin. And He wants to save them from their sin. And that sinfulness causes Him to suffer long. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a wonderful testimony from heaven of how we are seen by the Lord, even though in sin. So it is my contention that when people realize that sin is basically against God, like the son of the prodigal son, who realized that what he had done was a sin against heaven and in the sight of his father, when people realize that, and when they think about the fact that man's sin causes God to suffer because he loves people, so it hurts the Lord when we sin against him, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, then they should change that. They should change their minds about sin, and they should turn to the only one who can forgive them, the only one who is gracious, the only one who is loving enough, the only one who is kind enough to forgive them, and that is God Almighty. Because no one can forgive sins but God alone. Luke chapter 5. Understanding, of course, I can forgive sin committed against me, but I can't forgive sin committed against another. God is the only one who can do that. And Jesus demonstrated that while on earth he was God, because he forgave sins. So I need to make sure that I recognize this problem with sin, that I need to make correction immediately when I have fallen out of favor with the Lord. I don't want to put that thing on a prepaid debit card and just cash it in over time until it runs out and then see if I can't do it again. It reminds me at times of the old days of the Catholic Church and their indulgences when you could buy sin. It prompted me to write an article years ago called Prepaid Sin, in which I argued the fallacy of that notion. We need to change our minds when we realize that our sin hurts the Lord. Does that matter to you? You know what you hear a lot of? I can't remember now. Where was I hearing this? Just recently, someone was so upset that God had taken a relative, their brother or their sister or something like that. I heard that recently. You hear those kind of stories all the time, don't you? You hear those kind of stories every day. Someone is mad at the Lord. Someone is mad because someone they love has died. Well, did the Lord love his son? Did God love his son? Did I cause that death? Who do I think I am to then demand that he kind of condescend to my anger when someone in my life dies that I love so dearly? We need to treat him with a lot more reverence than this. And the same is true when I fall into sin. If I truly reverence the Lord, I need to seek out that godly sorrow that produces repentance. Spend time in God's holy word that will prick my heart to move me to repent. When I'm tempted to sin, here's something I need to challenge myself. We always say something like this, well, sin has consequences, and everybody accepts that. It's true, sin has consequences. Here's a fellow that's drinking and driving, and he ends up killing someone because he's drinking and driving. Here's a fellow that smokes all of his life, ends up with lung cancer. Or here's a fellow that does drugs and ends up getting hooked on that, losing his family. Or whatever. We can come up with all kinds of scenarios where sin has consequences, and that's fine. We need to stress that, yes. But don't leave it just at that. It's too general when we say that. That sin has consequences, yes, but recognize that your sin, my sin, truly does hurt the Lord. That's a consequence. I suppose we should pay some attention to that. It truly does hurt God, and repentance is the only thing that can warrant a reconciliation with Him. So godly sorrow produces repentance. I cannot truly repent if I'm not sorry after a godly sorrow for what I have done. I have to be pricked in heart by the message as it is presented. Now, I want to define for just a moment repentance. I want to look at it from two aspects. I'm going to look at it from the negative and the positive. In other words, when we negatively view sin, we're talking about what it is not. I'm sorry, not sin, repentance. When we negatively view repentance, what it is not. Repentance is not simply fear. We can find a number of people who get afraid that they're going to lose their soul, but then they never do anything about it. That's not repentance. Just because you're afraid, we appreciate the fear somehow that you've mustered up. We do. We appreciate that. But that by itself is not repentance. Felix, before Paul, when Paul preached to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, became frightened. But I have no record in the Scriptures of him repenting. There's nothing said about whether he repented or not. And I'm satisfied that had he repented, that would be very useful spiritual information. It would have been included. Just like Saul of Tarsus repented, and that information was very useful and included. We have no record of Felix repenting, and by way of his fear, that did not constitute repentance. Neither is repentance prayer. Someone says, well, I'll just pray, and that'll take care of it. Well, certainly prayer, coupled with repentance, in confessing our sins to God, is a part of that process, but prayer on its own is not repentance. In Matthew 7 and in verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we have already noticed Luke 13, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. There are a lot of people praying. A lot of people praying, Christian and sinner alike. But that in and of itself does not mean repentance. Neither is repentance conviction. Someone may have conviction about something, and that is not in and of itself repentance. Acts 2 and verse 37 that we noted a moment ago. When they heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced. We know they were. But that by itself did not constitute repentance. You'll notice in verse 38, the command to repent was given. It was given to those folks who were pierced in their hearts so that they might accomplish the will of Christ or come into the grace of God, if you will. Even though they were pierced in heart, they still had yet to repent. What shall we do? Repent. Well, we've already done that. No, they haven't, or else Peter would not have said that. So the fact that they were pierced in heart does not mean that they were at that moment penitent. The fact that 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel demonstrates that they were penitent. They made their mind up to be prompted by godly sorrow to make things right with the Lord. And neither is it sorrow for sin. One may be sorry for his sin, but that does not constitute repentance. You may be sorry for how you've treated someone. You may have treated someone sinfully. You may have said something about someone that was unkind, uncaring, unloving, completely the opposite of what a Christian would say. That is in itself sinful, and you feel bad about that. Well, I shouldn't have said that. I'm really sorry that I said that. But that in and of itself is not repentance. I feel sorry for something. We've all done something for which we are guilty and feel sorry for, but just the fact that you feel sorry for it does not mean you have repented. Godly sorrow leads to the act of repentance, but it is not the act itself. And neither is it the reformation of life. Repentance is not the change of your life. It is the evidence of repentance. That is, the change of your life is the evidence of repentance. You'll recall in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when John the Baptist told those on that occasion that they were to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So there was repentance, and then there was the fruits of repentance. What would that be but a changed life? So if I repent of drinking, what's the evidence of that going to be? I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to be drunk anymore. I'm not going to stammer and stutter and be filled with alcohol and go on a rage and all of this sort of thing. If I repent of using foul language, what am I going to do? I'm going to stop using foul language, and you're going to notice that. That's the fruit of repentance. The reformation of life is wonderful, but don't confuse that with the act of repentance itself. Repentance has to precipitate that. It is producing of the change of life. Now, that's looking at it negatively, looking at it from a positive perspective for a moment. What actually repentance is, it is a change of one's will that is produced by godly sorrow, and it results in that reformation we were just talking about. So it's a change of will. I have a will to do this, that is wrong. I then yield my will to the Father, and I change my will to correspond to His. I humble myself under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt me in so doing. So I'm repenting, I'm yielding my will to the Lord's. I'm not stubborn in that any longer. I'm not shaking my fist at the Lord and saying, no, I'm going to do things my way, and you got to get on board with it or get off. That's not what yielding your will to the Lord's is. That's not repentance at all. For instance, think about the parable that Jesus tells regarding the two sons. And let's notice this word, not. The word not. It's a pesky little word, isn't it? It caused a lot of problems early on. That little word caused a lot of problems in the Garden of Eden when Satan used it in violation of God's will. You surely shall not die if you do this. Let's just consider the word not for just a moment. In this parable of the two sons, Jesus tells this parable that a man had two sons, and the father came to the first son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And the father came to the second son and said the same thing to him. He said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two, Jesus asked, do you think did the will of his father? So here is one of them saying, I'm not going to do it. But he thinks about it, and he repents, and he yields his will to the Father. And he goes and does what his Father has asked of him. The other one says, I will, but he doesn't do it. In essence, you might say he lied. He said, I will do this, but he doesn't. He makes the decision not to do that. Which one of the two do you think did the will of his father? Which one of the two do you think actually repented? So when you examine the life of an individual and you see that his life is basically giving off the statement, I'll not quit doing what I'm doing, then that individual is impenitent. If that's me, if that's you, that's what I am. Regardless of how much that individual may acknowledge wrong in his life. I may acknowledge all kinds of wrong. I have been this person. I'm telling you, I have been this person where I acknowledge all of this wrong, but then I don't stop what I'm doing. That's not penitence. That's not repentance at all. It's a good quality when I feel bad about something. It's a good quality when I really want to change something. But if I don't make that hard decision to look inside myself to see, am I truly right with the Lord? Is there something I'm missing? Then I'm going to keep on doing this over and over and over. And no matter how my attitude may look, that I'm sorry, I feel bad and all of this sort of thing, it's not going to accomplish the concept of repentance. It needs to be there, but by itself, it does not do it. So the submitting of one's will to God has to be present and evident in his life. When you examine me and I have repented, then there needs to be some fruit. I'll give you a for instance on this, some sort of anecdotal, and I'll use myself in it. And then I'll use another example that's not me. But when I was with a particular congregation before I started preaching, I'm not proud of this, but if it helps to get the truth out, it is worth saying. I used to work on the radio. I had a career in radio. I enjoyed it. Worked there for 20 years, or in that industry for 20 years. Probably one of the more satisfying jobs I've ever had. I wanted to entertain people, but I was of a worldly mindset. And so I was entertaining people in a lot of ways that I shouldn't have. There were a lot of things I would say on the radio that would make managers of the station cringe because I was seeing how close I could push the FCC just to see if I could get away with something. I would do some double talk, say all kinds of things. I thought it was funny, and a lot of people did too. And then I obeyed the gospel. And if I could pull up the Arbitron ratings for my radio show, you could pinpoint the time when I obeyed the gospel, the ratings began to tank. Because there were things I would not do anymore. There were jokes I would not tell anymore. There were phrases I would not turn anymore. And there was something else I was doing as a bit on the radio. I was doing horoscopes. And I was writing those horoscopes every day. Not because I believed in that sort of thing. Obviously, I don't. It really shows how fickle people really are. They don't think about the fact that my horoscope said something different than the newspaper said and the other newspaper, USA Today. If these things are right, why do they differ with one another? So here I am writing these generic horoscopes, and people would call that radio station, hey, what did he say about Aquarius today? What did he say about Aries? What was it he said? Got to go get my horoscopes and read it to them. And then I realized I shouldn't be doing that. Even though it's all in fun, it was all kind of entertainment-based, there are people that believe this stuff, and I'm contributing to their being further and further and further away from the Lord and in sin. So I stopped it. I'm talking about cold turkey. We lost sponsors because of that, and I was threatened to be fired because of it. Well, so what? Fire me. By that time, my mindset had changed. I was ready to go to heaven. I don't care about your paycheck. So I had to come forward. No one made me, but I felt the need to come forward in the congregation and confess that. There were people there listening to me, and some of them thought that was funny. And I had to confess that what I was doing was wrong. Even though I did it from an entertainment perspective, it was wrong. What was the fruit of that repentance? I didn't cave to the pressure. When I went back on the air, I did not do those stupid horoscopes, and I wouldn't do them again. Now, here's another occasion. Someone comes forward and repents, and this was in the same congregation. They did this all the time. This was something that was repetitive all the time. But when they repented, we weren't really sure what they were repenting of. Other than this, they would say, well, we've said some things. Well, I got news for you. I've said some things. Every day I say some things. What does that mean? We've said some things. Well, if what you've said is immoral, we don't want you to repeat what you've said, but can you be a little more specific? What do you mean you've said some things? Clear that matter up for us. In the scripture that Barry read in 2 Corinthians 7, these brethren who had been moved by godly sorrow to repent wanted to clear themselves, and so they are going to be very clear about what they need to clear themselves of. Now, if I'd said some things, if that was me that had come forward and said that, and I'd said some things, I would say, I have used profanity, I have laughed at jokes that are R-rated and worse, and I need to get that off my chest and repent. I would be very clear. I wouldn't go into detail, and I wouldn't have to bring all that up, but I'd be clear so that everyone would understand what I'm talking about. Make sense? So I would want to clear that matter up. And if I'm submitting to God's will, then you're going to see that evidence in my life when I repent, that those things of which I'm repenting that you're very aware of, I have removed from my life. And you can see that. You're able to see that and spot that. But many have this unscriptural view of repentance, whatever they have by way of an unscriptural view. Some of them we've just considered a moment ago in the negative. But the Bible has the answers we need if we're looking for information about repentance. One final point in the lesson is yours, and that is worldly sorrow brings death. Just as godly sorrow produces repentance, we've noticed what repentance is and what it isn't. Now consider as we close that worldly sorrow brings death. Sin, sadly, brings about a great deal of excitement to people's lives, especially if they're of the mind to give themselves over to sin, if they are worldly minded. They get a rush somehow or an adrenaline rush out of sin. They long for it and look forward to it. And after the excitement of sin's pleasure is gone, do you know what there is? There's consciousness of it. There's guilt. And usually the people involved in it know that. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are so thankful that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that he has made a once-for-all offering that is not one that has to continually be made, that there's not a reminder of sins year by year because of an insufficient sacrifice for sin. But Jesus has shed his blood once for all so that we can be forgiven and there's no longer a consciousness of sins. There's no longer guilt of sin. It's gone. Now, it's coming back if I go back into it. Understand that. But when I leave that sin, if I was under that Old Testament system, year by year, there has to be an offering made because it wasn't truly remitted until the blood of Christ is shed. Now, by reaching the blood of Christ, I can be set free from guilt. I don't have to live in guilt or in consciousness of sin any longer. When I was preaching for the Tigret congregation, as well as the Main Street congregation, my very first work, we used Songs for the Church, the hymn book. It's one of my least favorite song books because of the many songs that are not in it. Yet, there was a song in it. I still remember Luke Allman leading at Tigret. He was such a wonderful song leader and such a close friend. And he's getting sicker and sicker by the day, and I know that he's not long for this world, and I will be losing a very dear brother when that happens. But I can still hear his voice leading these songs that sometimes we lead here. And there was a song in that songbook, Must I Go and Empty-Handed? Must I Go and Empty-Handed? And there's this verse, the second verse, and my memory fails me. I can't remember everything. But I believe that second verse went something like, oh, the years in sinning wasted. Think about that. Oh, the years in sinning wasted. But could I recall them now, I'd give them to my Savior. And before Him, I'd gladly bow. That captures exactly the spirit that we need to have about a wasted life of sin. This is a lament. Oh, the years in sinning wasted. Could I but recall them now, I'd give them to my Savior and before Him gladly bow. And that's exactly the opposite of worldly sorrow. Exactly the opposite. This is the godly sorrow that we were talking about a moment ago, but when sin is present in one's life, this verse of that song grabs that idea that I have wasted my life in sin. And I'm getting older by the day, and I know some people laugh at that, but what I'm really getting at this is that I may live 20 to 30 more years, but that's not very long in the scheme of things. It's just not very long. And there are those who are already 20 and 30 years ahead of me and may not have a great deal longer left. We don't know that. But soon I'll be in that position. And I would sure hate to be in that position in this dark world of sin and think, well, maybe when I get there, maybe when the runway looks a lot shorter and I start kind of realizing that my life is coming to an end at some point very soon, maybe then I will do what I need to remove this problem of sin. That also calls to mind another song that's in that songbook that I just mentioned, Tomorrow May Be Too Late. You just don't have the promise of that kind of time. What sin can do is cause people to become so hard-hearted and reckless in life that they can't even feel the pain of the consciousness of sin that they should have. I think about what the writer in Hebrews chapter 3 says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You can't do this on your own. You can try, but we need one another. We need to encourage each other, lest we become hardened, notice, not by sin, the deceitfulness of sin. How many people have been deceived by sin, the deceitfulness of it? Oh, I'm fine. I'm good. You don't have to worry about me. I'm just fine. I've taken care of what I need to take care of. And that may not be the case. Or what about Hebrews chapter 6, when we read, I'm going to paraphrase this for the sake of time, you have some who have become so callous after receiving these wonderful graces from God that they now deny the Christ as if to publicly crucify Him again. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They can get to a place where there's no return. Or 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 2 where Paul talks about those whose conscience is seared as with a branding iron. Basically, they're past feeling. They're just past feeling. You can't get through to them. Whatever the case, you can't get through to them. It could manifest itself in a number of facades, but you can't get through to them. Sin produces death. Death is separation, and in this case, we're talking about separation from God. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminded the Ephesian saints that they were dead in sin, but God made them alive in Christ. They were dead in sin, in which they formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So if I'm living in sin, I'm separated from God now, and I face the potential of eternal separation from Him. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I leave you with a question. Are you deceived into being sorrowful with a worldly sorrow rather than being sincere in godly sorrow? That's a question all of us need to ponder as we leave this place this morning. Man deserves the eternal conscious torment of a devil's hell. That's a fact. Sin makes me deserving of the most horrific aspect of hell. But God has provided me the opportunity as well as the ability to repent. And God be praised that He did so, that I could make that right. But there still needs to be an examination of life, and I need to do that every single day. Jesus calls us in His gospel to repent. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And having opened the minds of the apostles to understand the scriptures, He said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations." And that began there in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost. But Jesus is not the only one who calls us to repent. Even His Father does so. He calls us to repent through the words of His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that God has spoken in His Son. And so what His Son has to say is all that the Father has approved. And the Father has approved by that gospel that we are to call men to repent and make things right with the Lord. And if you have need to do so, we hope that you will. If you have the responsibility on you today of recognizing the sin that is in your life, and you need to make that right with the Lord by way of repentance, do it, because tomorrow is not promised. In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2, Paul said, "Today is the day of salvation." In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, we find that we're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. So what will you do with this opportunity afforded to you to repent? If, as an erring child of God, this applies to you, you have an opportunity while we stand and sing to repent and to pray for God's mercy. If, as an erring child of God, this is a public matter, you have an opportunity to come forward and make that known so that we might pray with you and for you. If you're not yet a child of God by faith, then why not by faith come confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins so that you might be the proper candidate to obey the gospel and baptism, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Our Lord, in Mark 16:16, made the promise that stands true to this day, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If we can help you to make your life right with the Lord, and if you're prompted by godly sorrow to do that, however it is it may apply to you, then we're here with an outstretched hand, and God is welcoming you to come to Him by way of this invitation. If you're subject, why not let that be known now and come to the front as together we stand and sing.